Father, we ask for help and assistance in the Word today as we fellowship together, that the Spirit of Christ will be glorified here, and that, of course, is all that we really ask. And we pray in His name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue in the book of Galatians. When you've been around here for a number of years, you do, in the long run, have a very thorough introduction to the Scripture on a book-by-book basis, so that in the first place you have a detailed and thorough understanding of what the Bible is saying, although not, you know, not exhaustive at all. In the second place, you cover the bases of your lives so that you're not thrown, when you have this kind of an approach or a grasp of it, by you're not thrown by verses or passages that someone brings up to you and says, what about this? You say, well, you've been over so much of that. You have a very thorough mastering of the Scripture, and that's your only safeguard, is a mastery of the Scripture. These days, when there are so many, many different views going about, many, many questions that are being asked about life and society, your only guide is the Bible. I say to you without hesitation, there is no way on earth that you can trust any revelation from anyone. Anyone who says from the pulpit or from the public or by the printed page, I have this special revelation from God, I urge you not to trust it, because you have no way to really guarantee it. How do you know? I don't care how marvelous it may be. In policy, simply exclude that because it has been so terribly abused over the centuries of the church. And we have no way to really guarantee that. The only way you can have a dependable, trustworthy guidepost is in a thorough knowledge of the Bible. And for that, you have to look to those who have a thorough training in it. The question has come up from different quarters about how long a young man should be in the institute, training institute. Some of these boys have been here for 8 to 10 years. I guess we started 10 years ago. They've been here for 8 to 10 years. Now, on the surface, that would seem like a lot of time spent. But I'll tell you this, anyone who had a question about the Bible would be fortunate to run into one of these young men. You can't really, and of course we're doing it on a couple of nights a week. It isn't a concentrated study, but there's no substitute for a long, deep exposure to the Bible. You can read all kinds of books, and they may be trustworthy or they may not be trustworthy. But you want to listen to those who are thoroughly schooled in it. So we have some Bible classes. Ed has a class down in Whittier. And I never am concerned about that. I mean, I feel completely confident because he has been around here long enough to have a very deep knowledge of the text, of Scripture. And he's handled the Hebrew and Greek languages very thoroughly and teaches them here. We don't have to be concerned about whether or not Ed is a great Christian or whether he's getting revelations or not, or whether we're having a lot of feelings or whatever. What we are confident in is that he will be accurate in his handling of the Word. Now, I would say for myself, there's a lot I don't know, and I'm quick to admit that. But the things that I confirm to you are things I do know. There's some things you know because you study it. Just for example, a surgeon knows how to take out an appendix. If a patient comes to him and says, well, I don't know a whole lot about it, but I'll try to take your appendix out, he would be a little uneasy. There are some things about which we know a lot about, and there are a lot of things about which we know very little. But somewhere in there, the point is, at least if we don't have a freeway, at least we're not going to get off the two-lane road. See what I mean? We're going to stay pretty much on course. You don't have to be afraid of some offbeat issues here being expressed. You can be confident that at least in substance, we are going to be faithful to the Word, and these men are going to be faithful to the Word. So, as we go with you over these books year in and year out, and you come and get some knowledge, but maybe more than that, you come and get some input from the Spirit, and maybe itself the crucial point, and you get fellowship with the believers and so forth. Well, I don't know, I got off onto that, I didn't really mean to, but we're going back to chapter 2 of Galatians, beginning with verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed or condemned or whatever, criticized. For before certain ones came from James, now those would be Jewish believers, certain ones came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles, I guess that would have to be. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews engaged in hypocrisy with him. That's the best way to translate that. Your King James may say dissembled or whatever. What it really means is they were engaging in hypocrisy. They engaged in hypocrisy with him. So that even Barnabas was led away together with them in hypocrisy. That doesn't mean that Barnabas was turned away from the word or the ministry by their hypocrisy. It means that he went with them in their hypocrisy. Let me say this much about it. Peter, as far as the revelation of the truth was concerned, was not an amateur. Not only had Peter been with Christ, with Jesus as on the earth, but also he had participated in the Pentecostal experience and had ministered extensively. Through him, miracles had been done, even to raising the dead. And here he is, well into his ministry, making a rather serious blunder. The important thing about that, of course, is that if it could happen to Peter, it can happen to us. And that's why I've said, you can't trust your mind, really. The problem in the church with its disunity is not so much that we have differences of opinion, but that we think our minds are capable of not having differences of opinion. If we put too much stock in the capacity of our minds to articulate the truth, then we are not going to be tolerant of others. And it's just absurd to me that people are not tolerant of others. It's one thing to believe something and hold to it. It's another thing to insist that everybody has to believe what you believe. There are some things that affect the faith that are clear in the Scripture that we can't be tolerant of as far as the ministry. For example, here at this place, we stand for certain basic things. I mean basic things. The primacy of Christ is basic. Such things as the atonement, the resurrection, eternal life, those things are basic. I would not let anyone come in here and speak to you, nor would I circulate literature of anyone that did not hold to those fundamentals. Although I could talk with them and allow them their beliefs. We don't have a pledge to sign here, a doctrinal statement, or anything of that nature. There are some things that I speak out rather strongly about, where I feel that they are distorting the Scripture, and yet at the same time, I would be more willing to have fellowship with the people of a different belief than they would be often to have fellowship with me. where I see that people are being misled in terms of the matter, for example, we've talked about a good deal of healing or tongues or some of these things, I speak about it. I speak out about it. But I would not condemn that person as an individual and say that they were not a Christian, nor even that they were not serving the Lord in a particular way. People get help, get saved from many different kinds of groups. But what we have to really watch is the net result of the assumption that our brains are capable of articulating absolute truth. Here is Peter, who has made these mistakes, perhaps one fundamental error, and Paul rebukes him. Now again, you might say, what right has Paul to rebuke him? Well, in terms of the fact that Peter was not walking straight, as I intimated to you, there are some things that are quite clear in the Scripture, and if someone is distorting those things, or if someone is not talking Scripture, there are a lot of views that have to do, say, with prophecy that are not even in the Bible. They're from books. They're derived ideas. And that's something else, you see. That's a different kind of thing. Paul says here, when he saw they were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel, I spoke to Peter before them all. Or I said to Peter before them all. So Paul had here a cause that he was really substantially sure of, certain of, so he had to rebuke Peter. Paul, at this point, was led of the Spirit to confront Peter on something that was obviously wrong. Now, if I were to say to you, everyone ought to be healed if they only have the faith to be healed, I would be wrong if somebody would stand up to me on that and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not according to the Word. And I would have to accept that. That is true if I did something that was off base. Well, Paul felt that Peter was off base here. So he said to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live as a Gentile and not as a Jew, how do you compel the Gentiles to be Judaized, that is, to follow the Jews? So what he was saying was that Peter had at one point eaten with the Gentiles, which meant that he was accepting the situation of the Gentiles as being under a different order. You see, the Jews were not supposed to eat with the Gentiles prior to Christ because of dietary differences. But after Christ, those differences were set aside. Paul is saying to Peter, you acted as a Gentile. Now he said, the people that you were eating with, and this was very true, were those who believed that the Jewish laws ought to be followed, the Jewish customs. The point is this, when Peter left the Gentile table and went over to eat with the Jews, he was, in a sense, agreeing with that group he went to eat with. And it was that group that was saying it was necessary to follow the Jewish laws, even if you're a Christian. That's what he's saying here. When he says, how do you compel people to be Jews? He's saying to him, in effect, if you associate with those that compel Gentiles to be Jews, you're siding with them. And he says, you're off base. So anyway, take the major point here that Paul was condemning Peter for inconsistency and hypocrisy. It wasn't just for a moot question. There are a lot of questions in Christendom that are arguable, that is, that are not clear. Details about the second coming, for example, are not clear. Things like eternal security are not clear. Some matters as far, for example, as baptism is concerned are not clear. You can make a case either way. We have our private beliefs about these things. In this case, Peter was making an obvious mistake, and Paul called him on it. Now he goes on to say, we are by nature Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles. That was a phrase that was had a technical meaning, or a colloquial meaning at least. Paul was not himself saying that the Gentiles were sinners and the Jews were not. He was just using a statement that the Jews all used to make, that the Gentiles were sinners. As we would call people, say, in a unevangelized tribes, we might call them heathen. So we're doing the same thing as the Jews, who would call Gentiles all sinners. He says, we are by nature Jews and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law except through the faith of Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. So, here is then the crux of the whole argument. Paul reiterates over and over again that we are saved by or justified before God by faith and not by the works of the law. That's primary. I've pressed the point many times to you here that salvation is based upon an identity with Christ and not at all upon our deeds. But if we have taken Christ into our hearts, there will be a manifestation of that, of concern or caring about Christ. I've said that over and over again. When James says, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by works, I have to again remind you the word works is deeper than the idea of a deed. And I use the text that Jesus said, the words he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who sent me. But that's fundamental. And that there's no quarrel between Paul and James on that subject, because the only quarrel comes when people fail to understand what the word erga or work means. And as I've said before, we get our word energy from erga, or ergos. And it means a process going on inside of us that reflects the fact that we belong to Christ. Some people in some circles would have contended, at least a few years ago, that a person could not be a Christian and smoke a cigarette. There were quite a few groups. You would have to sign a statement that you would not use tobacco, you would not play with the euchre deck, that you would not go to the shows, the movies. And all of those things were identified as non-Christian. So in that respect, in an earlier era, most so-called fundamental churches had a statement of conduct that you had to sign before you could be a member of the church. So you have all degrees of entertainment, amusement, action in between, from smoking cigarettes to murder, I suppose, that would eliminate a person from being a Christian if you were going by that kind of rule, you see. But the Bible, and Paul especially, makes this abundantly clear, that our salvation comes through a work of the energy of Christ in us and not conduct. I suppose more than anyone, been liberal about the conduct matter, because it is so intricate. And you get so inconsistent. For example, going to the movies, many churches, even not too long ago, would not allow their people to go to the movies, but they rushed out and bought television sets as soon as they came on the market. Some of the most hard-nosed Christians, as regards going to the theater is concerned, would buy a television set. One was not supposed to play with the euchre deck, so-called, the card deck, but Christians all played Bible Lotto and Rook and all of these card games that were also games, card games. How you look at a piece of cardboard depends upon perhaps your background or your orientation. To some people, a card is a card with numbers on it. To other people, it's an instrument of gambling, you see. I suppose a lot of Christians will buy lottery tickets. There'll be a lottery ticket bought. But they would decry gambling, see, as a whole. They would not pull a arm on a one-armed bandit, their life depended on it, but they might go out and buy a lottery ticket, you see, because that's something you buy at the grocery store. But by the same token, there are other kinds of games that reflect a certain amount of gambling. So what I'm saying is it's all so hard to pin down. It becomes so inconsistent that it's not for me to legislate to you what ought to amuse you. I think if something amuses you, it amuses you, entertains you. There's no use to say it doesn't entertain you. If the Spirit of God were going to eliminate entertainments of those kinds from our hearts, then He ought to do that. I mean, it shouldn't be a matter just of following rules, but of a change in basic orientation. Since there are so many intricate aspects to it, the safest thing to say is that if you care to have Christ in your heart, the Spirit is working there. There are many things that you might do to improve your life process. There are many things you might not do to improve your life process. There are all kinds of ways you can shape up your life. You can go do exercising, and that'll be something advantageous. Or you can eat better. A lot of things you can do or not do to make a better life for yourself. And in the long run, there are ways that we can let entertainments and worldly attitudes hinder the flow of the Spirit. That is, hinder our capacity to really know and understand what the Spirit of God wants in our lives. I've said that many times, and that's very important. But I'm not saying that a Christian can do anything they want and they're all right. I'm saying they're still a Christian, even if their conduct is not all it should be, but they're going to suffer a good deal in the flesh sometimes by careless action, and they're going to find a difficult time getting instruction from the Spirit as they go along. Well, I think we'll conclude by reading this. The verse that's at the end of this chapter, the verses, and then I'll come back and talk about this more next week, because we haven't really given you a good going over here. Verse 19, "For I, through the law, have died to the law, that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So, what we're talking about ultimately, it is not possible to be saved without the energy of Christ's faith within us. But once we have the energy of Christ's faith within us, we are not lost by deeds that may not always be sound. And Peter is a good case in point here, because he did something that was misleading to the people. And yet, that didn't say he was not a Christian. And it was a criticism by Paul, but he didn't grub him out of the ministry. Peter was expressing a human failure and a human problem of the mind, of understanding the truth, but Peter himself was personally saved. So we conclude with a statement that the fact of salvation does not always carry with it the theories or theology of salvation. You are saved even if you believe some cockamamie things. Well, I think we'll stop at this point. Father, we ask you to take these simple words, poorly given, and minister to the Spirit in spite of the weakness of the vessel. In Christ's name, amen.